Would like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Acts chapter 4, at the end of that chapter. I hope you remember that we are in a mini-series, three sermons, on the three resources I believe God has given to the church today, combined with the proclamation of the Word. Resources to enable us to reach our secular world. A world which has erected formidable barriers against God's work, against the gospel. And yet, I believe these barriers can be penetrated effectively by these three components. And the three are beauty, lament, which we looked at last week, and then today, belonging. And as I was thinking about those three, I thought, you know, those really do match the main narrative of the Bible. Creation, which is analogous to beauty. God created this world, and it was beautiful. It was good. God pronounced it so. So creation, fall. It's a broken world. Doesn't work like it's supposed to. And how do we respond? We lament. We are honest about that brokenness. And yet, we look in God, to God in trust. So, creation, fall, then redemption, right? That's the main narrative of the Bible. And redemption corresponds to belonging. What does God do when He redeems us? He brings us back to Himself so that once again we belong to God. And in belonging to God, all those who belong to God then belong to one another in the church. So that's what we're looking at. And I've chosen this passage at the end of Acts. Luke, the author of Acts, has a couple of times when he sort of pauses in his writing of this treatise. He's been describing sort of what's been going on, but then twice he pauses to just describe the church and what God has created in the church. And the first one is after chapter 2, this one here at the end of chapter 4. And both of these occasions of his descriptions of life in the church follow a description of the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. So here in this passage, we have another description. The Holy Spirit comes in power, and what does He do? He brings about this description of the church. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 32 of Acts 4. Hear now the Word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. So, in the book of Acts, what we see is that God is at work doing a new thing. He's bringing about a new world order in the church. And it's a world order that is very different from the old one. The old one was based on fear, on threats, on violence, on overt exhibitions of power. The new one is quite different from that. It's based on belonging, on love, on sharing, on peace. And this new world order in the church that Luke is describing is an order that anyone can belong to. And it's an order that no one can prevent. No matter what obstacles and threats might arise against it, none will prevail. So I want us to look at this new world order, this new order that God is building in the church, and consider first the power for it. Where is its power? And the answer to that is the power is in God and what God is doing. And Acts describes that in such a significant way. This passage that we read actually comes at the end of a very long narrative storyline that began back at the beginning of chapter 3. Peter and John heal a man who has been lame from birth. And that miracle draws a crowd. Peter takes advantage of that, and he preaches the gospel. He preaches about Jesus being raised from the dead. He preaches about repentance and faith in Jesus. And as he's doing so, some of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they walk past, and they observe what he's doing, and they don't like it. So they arrest Peter and John. By then, it's late at night, so they put them in jail overnight, intending on calling a meeting of the entire council the next day to try these two. And I think Luke must have probably smiled when he wrote these words in verse 4 of Acts 4. He said, many of those, you know, this is right after the arrest of Peter and John, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So it's like Luke is saying, put the leaders of the church in jail, doesn't matter. You cannot stop this thing that God is doing. It's going to continue to grow. So the next day, the Sanhedrin gathers, and they ask Peter and John to give a defense. Why are they doing what has been ordered to them not to do? And so Peter preaches to them, and he says to them, basically this is his message, you remember that guy Jesus that this same council tried and asked Pilate to crucify him? You remember that guy? Peter says to them. Well, you actually, in ordering his crucifixion, you crucified the Messiah. And God made it clear that he was going to veto your action because he raised that same Jesus from the dead. Amazing boldness we see in Peter. I can't help but contrast it with the Peter we encountered just a few weeks prior to this incident. He wasn't even threatened. Jesus was threatened by this Sanhedrin. But Peter just turned tail and ran out of fear. And yet here he is, a completely changed man, showing this kind of boldness, a spirit-given boldness. So he preaches to this council, and they really can't say anything because Luke tells us that the man they had healed was standing right there beside Peter. Exhibit one of the power of God at work here. And so they have to content themselves with yet another order, just telling Peter and John, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Enough of this Jesus talk. An order which is promptly ineffective. As Peter responds to them with these words, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then all they can do is threaten Peter and John. And they let them go. Peter goes back to the church and he explains to them everything that had just happened, that I just explained to you. And including these threats. And the church responds by holding a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, they are focused on Psalm 2, a wonderful psalm. And let me just read to you the first couple of verses of this psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then this church, after meditating on that psalm and the opposition that the psalmist said would come to God's anointed and to God's work, they pray for boldness. And then we read that the place where they were gathered was shaken. I wonder what that indicates, the shaking of the room. Some have said, well, that's just a demonstration of the power of God, and perhaps that's the case. I think that there's another possibility that I like, actually, as an explanation of this shaking of the room after they pray. I think it's the laughter of God, because Psalm 2 does speak of that. It says that the kings of the earth are allied against God and against his anointed. And how does God respond? He laughs. And why does he laugh? He laughs because everything they do to oppose God, God in his great sovereign power only turns and uses to advance God's purposes. And of course we see that in their crucifixion of the Lord's anointed, of Jesus. Everything they did only played into God's purpose to provide one who would be the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And the same is going to be the case here. These threats, anything they might do, will only serve to further God's purposes. So God says, I am the one with power to bring about this new world order in the church. And it will happen. There is no preventing of it. Anyone can belong to this church, but no one can prevent it from growing, from prospering. So, what's the goal of this new order? It's actually described there in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The goal of God's new world order is to bring about deep unity among people, thus fulfilling Jesus' prayer on the night before his crucifixion. Do you remember that prayer? Jesus said, he prayed that all would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity. And we're going to see here how one of the things that divides people in our world actually comes to unite the church. And what is that? Money. Money divides people, doesn't it? You've got the rich and they kind of hang out with themselves. You've got the poor and they kind of hang out with themselves. And you have disunity. But here in the church, that's reversed. And what happens? Money becomes not a catalyst for division, but one for unity, as the wealthy give of their resources to help the poor, drawing hearts together. The goal of the new order is unity. The same kind of unity Jesus said that exists within the Trinity itself, where each member of the Trinity gives fully of himself for the others, and yet then receives fullness from the others. That self-giving, self-sacrificing activity that brings unity, where each one is fully and wholly for the other. And that's the kind of unity that God has in mind for the church and that we see developing right here in this passage. You know, this is a pretty remarkable thing when you consider the size of the church at this time. Luke tells us a little bit about that after Peter's Pentecost sermon. He talks about, 3,000, I think, was the number of people who came to faith in Christ that day. And then, as in the passage I read earlier in this chapter, he talks about this church continuing to grow, and 5,000 men now are members of the church. This is just within a very short period of time. Interestingly, there's no number given after that, I think because Luke lost count. It was so big that he couldn't count anymore how many were in the church. And with those large numbers, there was undoubtedly a great deal of diversity among them. I mean, we know there were wealthy and there were poor together in the church. We know that there were uneducated, because actually Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, remarks about how these are uneducated, simple men. And we also know there were educated people. The Levites were told, or the priests, it says many of the priests came to faith, and priests would have been well educated. There were likely different political perspectives present, because Israel at this time had a diversity of political opinions. There were some who wanted a rebellion against Roman occupation. There were others who were more in favor of accommodation with the Romans. And all of these different perspectives existed within the church. And yet, in spite of the lack of uniformity, there was present unity. Unity in the Spirit. And where did that unity come from? Verse 33 explains the two dominant realities that formed the basis of their unity. And with great power, it says, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was this reality of Jesus being alive. Death had been defeated. This great enemy that we all share in common is an enemy no longer because of what Jesus has done. And then great grace was upon them all, he says. Those who receive all that Jesus has for us are those who simply trust his favor to us. Not those who are highly accomplished, but simply those who are poor and humble, who realize their need and simply accept it. It's like, I imagine two brothers arguing with one another about who's going to pay what to care for an aged parent. And in the middle of their argument, which grows very severe, they get a letter from an attorney telling them that a rich uncle has died and left them each $10 million. There's a new reality that overwhelms the conflict they had had. Why fight over who's going to pay how much of the care of the aged parent when you've got a superabundance? And that was the attitude present in the early church. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want to give a very direct application here. Because the truth is, we live in a culture, and this is part of the old order, a culture that is polarized and divided right now. And I don't have to describe that. You're all very familiar with the political polarization that's happening in our nation right now. And, I don't know how to address that and change our nation, but I don't think that's my job. But here's my application. We dare not bring that into the church. It does not belong here. That doesn't mean that we have to all agree politically. We don't. We can have different political perspectives in the church. It's okay. But there is a new reality here. There's a new thing Jesus is doing. He's bringing people together from a variety of different backgrounds, with a variety of different political perspectives. And there is this dominant reality of what Jesus is doing. He's been raised from the dead. Great grace has been given to all of us. So these other differences melt away into relative insignificance. If you bring the sharp political divisions of our culture into the church, you know what it shows about you? It shows that you do not know what Jesus has done for you. And you are not living out of the reality of this new thing that God is all about. So the goal of the new order is unity in the church. A unity centered not on money, social standing, race, education, political perspective, a unity that is based in Jesus' grace upon us. And then finally, the activity of the new order is sharing. This unity of heart and soul is not just theoretical. It has a practical expression in the activity of sharing. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It was clearly a voluntary sharing. This isn't a form of Christian communal living where everybody turns over all of their assets and everybody owns things in common. That's not what's going on here. It's very clear. In the next chapter in particular, with Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a field like Barnabas and lied about the proceeds. And Peter says to them, it was yours to do with as you wanted. You could have kept all of it. You could have kept some of it. Their sin was not in their failure to bring all of it to the church. Their sin was in lying about that. So this is not a Christian communism that's being spoken of here. It's rather the work of God's Spirit to make us like God. To make us like God who said, I love you and I will share everything I have. I will withhold nothing for you, not even a beloved son. And that attitude begins to pervade the church here. It reverses our natural tendency with regard to our money, which is what? You see it in children. Mine. That's mine. And you see it in adults too. You see it in the scriptures. I'm reminded of what Laban said to Jacob. All that you see is mine, he says in Genesis 31. Or what that foolish man Nabal said to David when Nabal objected to sharing from his abundance with David during a period of David's poverty. Nabal said this. Notice the repetition of the word my or mine. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? But in the church here, as Luke describes it, there was a sharing, which resulted in the elimination of poverty. There was not a needy person among them, he says. The assumption is that there's enough in the group as a whole to meet the needs of every person if they will but share with one another. And Luke gives an example of a man who does exactly that. Joseph of Cyprus. He is a Levite, and often Levites were men of wealth, and that seemed to be the case with him. And he had a field. We don't know whether it was in Cyprus, where he was from, or in somewhere in Israel. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know he was from Cyprus. So he was in Jerusalem now, and he was different than many people in the church because he was a Hellenistic Jew, not a Hebrew Jew. Hebrew Jews are Jews who would grow up in Israel with a Jewish culture. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had been dispersed throughout the Roman world, and they would have grown up with a Greek culture and different languages. And so Joseph is, in some ways, kind of a foreigner here. And yet he sees the need, and God's Spirit has worked within him. So he gives up what is his. He shares it, laying it at the apostles' feet after he sells his field, and they distribute it to any who have need. I notice here that he gets a new name as a result of this. He's called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He is changed by his act of sharing. You see, it's not just a one-way street. It's not just that others benefit when we share. We benefit. The sharing one benefits. We're changed. He's changed into a son of encouragement. What? Isn't that a great name? Son of encouragement, bringing comfort and peace to others. So, whatever you have, and it may be money, it may be talent, it may be time, God has given that to you. And his command to you, his invitation to you, is to share it, to lay it out for others to use. God hasn't given it to you just for you. He's given it to you for this new thing that he's doing in the church. Anyone can belong to this church. No one can prevent it. Just in closing, I was drawn to a statement. I'd never really seen this before in verse 11 of chapter 4. When Peter's addressing the Sanhedrin, he says to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He calls the Sanhedrin the builders. And they're building something, but they're building the wrong thing. They're building something for themselves and not for God.
I like what Willie James Jennings says of this verse. He says, Peter in this moment offers a truth they desperately need to hear. Jesus is the cornerstone of any building effort that would move toward life. Jesus enacts a new social order that saves. So what are you building? By faith in Jesus and his sharing with us, we're empowered to build a new world order in the church as we follow Jesus and as we love one another. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we want to offer ourselves to you now. This is the offering portion of our worship service, and we offer ourselves to you, our money, our time, our talent. And in doing so, we are changed. We become sons and daughters of encouragement. We become those who are building this new thing that you are doing that brings peace and joy and unity and all good gifts to this world. So help us build as we unite our hearts under Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit share everything. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.